to a church sometimes and you feel like, wow, I mean, you know, no one has their Bible. We don't like that here. We like you to have your Bible, follow along with us, that you might just be encouraged in the Word of God for yourself. Take your Bible, turn in it to the book of Matthew, and we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. In a message that I've called Listening to God's Leading. Amen. That's something right there that we could all take a lesson in, isn't it? Amen. Listening to God's leading. Anyone else need any encouragement in that? Or is it just me? You're leaving me hanging. All right, let's go before the Lord. God, once again, we pray that you would bless this time. God, that we would listen to your leading, that we would, Father, have ears to hear you, but not only to hear you, but to respond to you, Father. And I know, God, that you have a word for us today, that you have a word maybe specifically for someone or a couple of folks here, maybe more specifically, but generally, Lord, you're going to speak to us all, and I pray that we would take heed to your word, act upon it, and be doers of it. And so, Lord, speak to us by the power of your Spirit, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you were with us last week, we kind of took the time to study on the Magi. How many of you were with us last week? A good number of you. Well, you know, there's how much we can learn from the Magi of Matthew chapter 2. Obedient, seemingly students of the word, at the very least, obedient to the light, both metaphorically and literally, that they had been given. There was no price that they weren't willing to pay, no distance they weren't willing to travel, no inconvenience that they weren't going to overcome for a moment spent at the feet of Jesus. And for all that they endured, for everything they went through, when they finally found themselves in his presence, we discover that they did not pursue him so diligently or so desperately so that he might bless them, but so that they might bless him. They didn't seek him so as to gain something, but they sought him so as to give something, not to consume, but to contribute, not to receive, but to worship. And worship him they did lavishly, extravagantly, sacrificially. I think that if we were to be honest, we would have to confess that there are times that we worship the Lord with ulterior motive. Would you agree? Oh, you say, what do you mean? So three of you agree. Does anyone else agree? All right, now here's what I'm talking about. You know, it's like you may not make coming to church a big priority or something you do consistently, but when a major decision is coming down the pike, it's like, oh man, I got to get there. I need to worship the Lord. I need to hear from the Lord. Or it may be like, I got some bills to pay. I'm going to worship this way. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? Anyone else ever been there? Or perhaps maybe you're down emotionally or you're dry spiritually, and so you come and you worship God in hopes that he will renew and rejuvenate you inwardly and all of that. Now, that's not to say that there aren't blessings and benefits to be found in worship. Absolutely, there is. But our motive in finding ourselves on our faces before the Lord shouldn't be, agree with me, self-serving, yes? But rather, that whole sense of I need something from you, so I'm here to worship before and bring my praises to you. No, we're to worship the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, because he is the King of Kings. He's the creator of all things. He is the source of life. He's the reason we have life. He is the beginning and the end, the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000. He is the bright and morning star. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the Prince of Peace, our Savior. And knowing who he is and what he's done should be more than enough information and all of the motivation that we need to worship him. And so our question shouldn't be, what can you do for me? But rather it should be, truly, what can I do for you, my King, my God, my Savior? How can I bless you? For you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Amen. When we left off last time, we were noting that the Magi came into our Lord's presence one way, but they left another way. And such is always the case when we encounter the Lord. Oh, you may enter his presence one way, but you'll leave his presence another. And it's interesting for me that for all of the time, all the effort, all the energy, all the money exhausted and exasperated to finally, get there, it seems as though the Magi got to see Jesus once. And that was it. They got one shot to be in his presence for that one moment, and it was like they would spare no expense. The psalmist cried out in, I believe, the 84th Psalm, that better is one day in your courts, O God, than 1,000 anywhere else. How far will you go to pursue the presence of Jesus? You remember they had headed from, we don't know where exactly, in the east, and they found themselves in Jerusalem. They inquired where the Messiah was to be born. They were told Bethlehem, and so they instantly, immediately made the trek south, just a few miles, 5 or 6 miles, to Bethlehem. But then they saw the child, they worshiped Jesus, and then they were warned that night in a dream divinely that they weren't to return the way they came. They were to leave another way. They weren't to go back to Herod, okay? So with that, let's turn our attention to the 13th verse of Matthew chapter 3. And we read that, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So check it out. No sooner than the Magi receive the warning divinely and departed, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph now in a dream and says, listen, it wasn't enough for them to leave. You need to disappear as well, because Herod is going to seek the young child in order that he might destroy him. He wants to kill him. And so wake up your family and go down to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word that it's safe to return. Few things we want to draw out of this particular section of Scripture. Number one, we know that Scripture says or teaches us in no uncertain terms that Jesus as a man was not a man of means. He didn't have the bankroll. He didn't make it rain, Benjamins or anything like that. Matter of fact, he was very meager in his means. We know that he didn't come from a family of means. We know, matter of fact, when Joseph and Mary went to dedicate their baby Jesus, Mary's baby, but you understand what I mean by proxy, foster child, whatever you want to say. But when they went to dedicate Jesus at the temple, maybe you remember, it's in Luke's gospel where we discover that they brought the most meager sacrifice that the law would allow for, like a pair of pigeons is what they brought. A couple of turtle doves is all that they could afford. They just didn't have much money. Now, I say all that to say this. When you're in this position, really, of abject poverty, and then you're told to pull up stakes and move to a different country and to leave immediately and take nothing more than you can carry personally, and you don't have any money, how could you possibly afford not only to move there, but to settle there for any amount of time? Finding a place, grabbing hold of the... They didn't make it there overnight. It took them a little while to get to Egypt. And so they had to purchase supplies along the way. How could they possibly have done this? Well, it's interesting to me, isn't it, that the day before they had to leave, they received a special delivery of significant value. They were gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, as to where 2 days earlier such a command would have been a practical impossibility to obey, now Joseph had the means to pay for the cost of the journey, to take care of them while they were in Egypt. I mean, the whole trip was just financed. We have a phrase around here that we like to say, perhaps you've heard me say it before, and it's like this: where God guides, God provides. Where God guides, God provides. Joseph, he didn't have a savings account built up. He didn't have a retirement plan that he could dip into. The provision came at just the right time so that they were enabled to do what the Lord had led them to do and go where he directed them to go. How many of you have discovered that God has perfect timing? Any ever? Yeah, that's like in every hand in the building kind of a response, or you don't know the Lord yet and you'll discover that soon enough, right? Whatever the need may be, if God is guiding, God will be responsible for providing. That doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing in the meanwhile, right? I mean, but it does mean in the Old Testament vernacular that we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways we acknowledge him, and he will what? He'll take care of our lives. He'll direct our paths. New Testament vernacular, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will take care of your needs, right? The Bible is replete with examples of God guiding and God providing. Maybe you're conjuring some of those thoughts up biblically, the examples scripturally, even as I'm speaking here. Most readily, my mind filters back to the Exodus. You know, maybe you remember God guiding the children of Israel out of Egypt and providing for them along the way. He provided for them all these treasures as they made their way out. But when they made their way out, they found themselves between a rock, the water, and a hard place. And so God guiding them began providing for them, imparting the Red Sea, guiding them through safely to freedom. And then there they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And God was guiding, providing water to drink, manna to eat. Guiding them, he assumed the responsibility to be providing for them. And every impossibility for man becomes opportunity for God to show himself strong on their behalf, to glorify himself in making a way where there is no way. Something else that I want you to take note of here is Joseph's immediate obedience to the instruction of God's word. There was an urgency, and Joseph responded immediately. He didn't wait for the sun to rise. He didn't sleep on it. He didn't think over it. No, he and his family disappeared under cover of night. Listen, this was not by any stretch convenient for him. Believe me when I tell you this wouldn't have been easy for them, but he didn't sit around and make excuses and make a list of all the reasons why they couldn't do it or wouldn't do it. He got up and got to work, didn't he? How many of you have discovered that obedience to the word of God is not always easy, nor is it convenient? You know? But Jesus never said that his way would be the easy way, did he? Nowhere in your Bible did Jesus say, "Follow me, you'll have a plush life." As a matter of fact, quite to the contrary, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." He exhorted us in his word that we count the cost. That was the phrase. Count the cost in following him. He said things like, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." A translation, following me is not easy. It's not always going to be. You know, if you follow me under the impression that it's going to be a primrose, problem-free life, you're going to be gravely, disillusioned and disappointed. As a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle said, we must. Man, now that word must, you know, it doesn't say might. but it's got like this categoric, all-inclusive kind of a tone to it. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. How many of you at home either have or perhaps have purchased for others like a Bible promise book? How many of your promise books have you found that their scripture in? You probably won't. That's not one we typically like to take to heart and claim. You know what I'm saying? Oh, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Oh, hallelujah, you know. Joseph just left his trade. He had to quit his job. Didn't really know what he would do once he got to Egypt. But the Lord was faithful to guide them, provide for them, and God honored his obedience. You guys, think about this. Joseph was instrumental in saving the Savior. You ever wonder? I mean, I wonder what the reward looks like for the man who was willing to forsake all in order to save the one who would save us all. Never underestimate the ramification, the reward of your obedience to the Word of God, to the instruction of His Word. Oh, it all looked like turmoil and trouble in this life. However, I promise it meant unfathomable reward in the next. You know, Mary gets a lot of attention in you know, our culture, in our mind, in the world, and appropriately so. She's certainly blessed among women. But Joseph kind of gets overshadowed, it seems. But listen, don't forget, they were a package deal. And could it be, perhaps, humor me, at least in part, that God chose Mary knowing the kind of man, the kind of dad, the kind of godly leader that Joseph would be in and for his family? You know, he didn't allow difficulty to defeat nor discourage him from obeying the word of God wholly and from the heart. He didn't tap out when times get tough. So many people tap out when times get tough. He didn't do that. And he didn't talk about doing God's word. Man, he did it. And here we all sit today thanks to his due diligence obedience. Well, perhaps you're thinking, well, hey, man, I mean, he kind of, you know, hey, if God spoke to me in a dream, then, you know, I'd obey too. Well, listen to me. God has done you one better. He had it written down. I mean, here it is. In black and white, he's revealed himself. He's instructed us. You know, he's, listen, so many times, why would he instruct us further when so often we're not even acting upon what he's instructed us in initially? You know, I mean, we want to be entrusted with more. So often we're not faithful with what we have. So we're learning some things here, right? Number one, where God guides, God provides. God is faithful on every level. Number two, when God gives us his word, we should obey immediately and without hesitancy. It's as if lives depend on our right response to the word of God. Do you believe that? I mean, when Joseph, he was under some hostile kind of context, do I need to remind you that the world we live in, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, believers, family, that this world we're living in as believers is hostile territory? We have an enemy whose aim is to murder you. He's not out to annoy you. He wants to destroy you and all you hold dear. And he's waiting on you to slip up in your obedience to the word of God that he might jump on you. He wants to destroy you. And it's vital that we respond immediately and with a sense of urgency to the instruction of God's word. Herod's response to Jesus is consistent with his character personally as recorded in history. But then I also think that it's an accurate reflection of the heart of mankind generally. I mean, think about it. When God dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ, before he ever uttered a word, before he ever performed a miracle, before he ever made any kind of decree, there was a certain section of humanity trying as hard as they could to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. John said that like this. He said, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus came as the light of the world, but men, the Bible says, love darkness rather than light, so they won't come to the light because their deeds are evil. And so rather than come to the light, they seek to snuff out that light, to quench the light. Something else to see here is that Joseph didn't question God. He wasn't like, really, you know, really, God? I mean, come on. Wouldn't it have been easier just to give Herod like a heart attack or like an aneurysm or something? I mean, isn't that easy? No, there was none of that. He simply, despite the difficulty, obeyed. He didn't start murmuring. He didn't start complaining. He wasn't all, well, I guess we got to go, family, get up. I mean, so long career. It's tough being a believer. The poor me syndrome and the pity party and all that. No, he did what God called him to do. Just like the Magi. They heard the word. They obeyed. They allowed their lives to be governed and guided by the word of God. Joseph was a doer of the word. You might just etch that in your margin there as you see it unfolding in front of you. He wasn't a hearer only. He was a doer of the word. You might write it down and look it up later. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Joseph had a home that was built, founded upon the rock. Now in verse 15, Matthew demonstrates for us how Joseph's being led into Egypt that he might be later led out of Egypt was also a fulfillment of Scripture. It's Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. Now when you read that section of Scripture, if you look it up later, it's obvious that it's a reference to the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt historically. But here, Matthew gives us greater insight, demonstrating how that even as Israel was called out of Egypt by God nationally, it would be a foreshadow prophetically of his son, Jesus, being called out of Egypt personally. So Egypt as a nation foreshadowing what Jesus as a person would fulfill. Make sense? Being called out of Egypt. Now in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Again, the words in Jeremiah referencing the carrying off of the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, into Babylonian captivity. That's about 586 BC. Jeremiah tells us in there, about chapter 40 of Jeremiah, tells us that Ramah, which is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, was the deportation city when they were led off into captivity. And so Rachel, who was one of Israel's wives, one of Jacob's wives, she's kind of seen here symbolically representing the mothers of Israel collectively. And even though Jeremiah wrote of the deportation initially, here Matthew tells us again that its ultimate fulfillment was in this event specifically that foreshadowed the tragedy surrounding the coming of Christ in this capacity. It's as if Herod took a map and just laid it out, and he noted that Bethlehem was about 5 miles south, Ramah's about 5 miles north, and he just drew a circle from these areas, and he said, kill every male child from 2 years old and under in these districts. Now, excuse me, even though one child's death is tragedy and should never be in any way belittled or taken lightly. I don't want you to envision this to be a slaughter or a massacre in mass as though thousands of babies were being put to death. Those who study history, the population, and things of that nature tell us that more than likely it would have been no more than about 20 babies or toddlers, and probably less, but right around in that number. But be that as it may, for a man who had, you know, a significant portion of his own family, his own children murdered because he felt like they were a threat to his throne, don't think he would have lost any sleep murdering your children if he thought they would somehow threaten his position. But again, you guys, it's like I was mentioning just a while ago. The Bible says that Satan came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. This is his modus operandi, to destroy your life. Jesus came to give us life, but Satan wants to destroy your life. Now, in this section, kind of a sub-point here, observation, if you will, Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that from among them God would raise up a prophet like him, and to him they would heed. He would be a deliverer, you know, one whom God would raise up to deliver the nation, to deliver the people, not from the chains and bondage of slavery, be it to Egypt or Rome or whatever, but to set them free from sin. But there are many parallels in the life of Moses and in the life of Jesus. And here are a few out of this section. You know, both Moses and Jesus were born in times in which the ruler was acting in a paranoid kind of a pattern, kind of a fashion. They were both in danger of being murdered as infants. They both found divine protection in Egypt, and of course they both came up out of Egypt. Later on, obviously, they both would be men whom God would use in a fashion miraculously. They would both speak the word of God to the people of God. By the way, I also shared with you last week the fact that we believe Jesus was perhaps a year old, give or take, maybe a little more, maybe a little less, when the Magi came, and that we would demonstrate how we came to that conclusion as the chapter unfolds. And this is it. Back in verse 7, Herod called a secret meeting with him and the wise men, and he determined from them exactly when they saw the star first. Remember that? He wanted to figure out exactly when Jesus was born. And now that he realizes that the wise men weren't coming back to tell him exactly where they found Jesus, he launches what we might call Operation Clean Sweep. And rather than take any chance, he just commands every, in other words, like, oh, when did you determine? Oh, a year ago or so, maybe? Just over a year? Okay, great. Well, rather than take any chance on missing him, he just goes ahead and says, every male child 2 years and under. So based upon the time calculated when he first saw the star and the command that he gives for male children 2 years and under, we deduct that Jesus would have been in that general age bracket. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, look at verse 19. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came in to the land of Israel. So obviously we're seeing here God continuing to lead Joseph continuing to obey unreservedly. Now exactly how long they were in Egypt, we don't know. Some scholars say maybe just a few months. Others say maybe in the upwards of a year or maybe even two. There's no way really to know because the Bible just doesn't say. What we do know is that Joseph was told to go and he went. He was told to wait and he waited. And when he got word, he left. You know, I have discovered, perhaps you have as well, that there are times when God is so faithful to tell us what he's going to do. But oftentimes, he neglects to tell us when he's going to do it. Have you ever discovered that? Anyone else ever been there? And man, I don't know about you, but I've discovered, and sometimes you guys know, I like to quote from maybe a little bit more of the modern sages and wise men of our era. And there's one, by the name of Tom Petty. Yeah, that's it. And he said something to the effect of, you know, you can take it on faith, you can take it to the heart, but the waiting is the hardest part. Right? Some of you are like, that ain't funny at all. You just quoted Tom Petty in a Bible study. Yeah, send it to Tom. Maybe he'll get saved, you know? Who knows? But the waiting, Joseph is just there, you know? And meanwhile, like Joseph, when God says what but doesn't say when, we're to wait. But here's the question. Are we open to the Lord interrupting our lives? Breaking in. Here we are and we don't know, you know, I mean, here was Joseph seeking to make a living, just kind of trying to make his way through life, when suddenly, seemingly out of the blue, the Lord instructed him to leave his job and make a radical, perhaps even risky move. But isn't that how God works? Oh, I mean, you know, he may not tell you to leave your job tomorrow. I mean, he might. But my point is that it's in his nature to direct us to take steps of faith. And to follow his leading, and to do things that may seem radical, maybe even somewhat risky. I mean, here's Joseph. He leaves his job. He relocates to Egypt. He starts settling in, and suddenly he gets word again. Time to go. I mean, we say it occasionally, but understand, as believers, God owns the editing rights to our lives. You know, he can break in here, he can change that there, he can take us a different direction anytime he deems it necessary. And it's not uncommon for him to lead us in a way that, left to ourselves, we would have never gone. I mean, I seriously doubt that it was in Joseph's bucket list to live in Egypt, you know. But that's how the Lord led him. Now look at verse 22. But when he heard, so he comes up into the land of Israel as directed, and when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, if there's anything that we can say about Joseph as we survey this little section of scripture, it's that he's certainly a model of listening to God's leading. You would agree? Now, we can't say with certainty, but more than likely he was headed back to Bethlehem. That's where he had come from there. Maybe even on up to Jerusalem. I mean, your foster child is the Son of God. I mean, he's the King of Kings, so maybe Jerusalem would be the place we should live. Maybe he's just reasoning along these lines. But then you discover, you know, Herod's boy Archelaus is reigning over Judea. After Herod died, Herod the Great, they split his territory into four sections. And so these Herods were tetrarchs. And so you had Archelaus and Antipas and Philip. You've perhaps heard of these men. We'll see them, some of them, maybe a little more as Matthew unfolds. But my point is that his son Archelaus was over Judea. Now, he was like a chip off the old block. He was just as bad, if not worse, than his dad. And so, here he is, and he's hearing that Archelaus is ruling that area. And so he's like going, man, I don't know. Maybe we should wait and just seek the Lord and pray and see what God might say. And so there they are. They're headed back into that area, but they get paused. And so the Lord ministers to him and says, you're not to be living in that area. And so he heads on up north into the region of Galilee, back to the hometown of Mary, and perhaps, presumably, his own hometown, the city of Nazareth. I say city, it was more like a village. But Nazareth was under the rule of Antipas, Archelaus's brother. Now, Antipas was much more competent. He was much less paranoid, you see. But think about this, you guys. This was the place. What do you think? Do you honestly think that if it was your plan, do you think Joseph had a plan to ever go back to Nazareth? I mean, he got out of that town. This was the place where everybody knew Mary's business, right? She would be left to live in some kind of ambiguity or contempt and conjecture at the least. And everybody knew, or at least thought, right? At least thought they knew her business. There would be a stigma there. I've discovered, maybe you have too, that it is not uncommon at all that so many times what people think they know nothing of. Yet God ordained that his son should grow up in this little village, this little unwalled, unprotected, otherwise despised community. Guys, Nazareth was not a like this who's who happening kind of place in Israel. It was quite to the contrary. As a matter of fact, there was a Roman garrison there. There was a large Gentile population in that area. And the elite, the who's who of the nation of Israel, would never be in that area. They'd be down there in Jerusalem or near the temple. They wouldn't be hanging out with Gentiles and Romans and those kinds of people. And so they're kind of in this, well, I mean, you remember when Philip spoke to Nathanael and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." Do you remember what he said? He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And you remember what Philip said? He said what we all should say after we meet the risen Christ. He said, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself." But this was the reputation that preceded the town of Nazareth. But that's where Jesus grew up. I mean, think about it. Think of the county, think of the town or whatever, the city that you've always made fun of, that you always used maybe as a joke when you're speaking of them. I mean, it's like here we are in Missouri, right? Just by the nature of where we live in our country, we're already kind of that place. You know what I'm talking about? We're the cowboys, you know? We're out in the sticks and we're the hicks and all of that. And we ain't too edumacated, you know? And so it's one of those things where, you know, you go to California and it's not uncommon you hear the joke. "Well, you know, they invented the toothbrush out in Missouri." "Oh, no, I didn't know that. Why? Why? How do you know that?" "Because if it was invented in California, it'd be the teeth brush." Get it? The one tooth? I usually talk about Arkansas that way, but that's beside the point. My point is that here it is. Think of this kind of place that you tend to make fun of or whatever the case may be. That's where Jesus came from. And it's what Matthew seems to have in mind when he says here in verse 23 that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Because there's no specific verse. You can look back in your Old Testament, you won't find a specific verse that says that. But Matthew doesn't name a specific prophet. He doesn't say like the prophet Jeremiah or whatever. He doesn't say it's in a certain place. Matter of fact, he says very generally, he speaks about the prophets kind of generally. And because it's never found in the Old Testament, yet over and over again in the Old Testament, we read that Messiah would be a man who would be despised and rejected, lowly, a man of humility who would identify with the needy, a Nazarene, you see. Believe me when I tell you that no one was intimidated to meet a man from Nazareth. Your natural tendency would be to think of yourself like a little bit above the person from that town. And yet this is the title that Jesus chose for himself and to identify himself with even eternally. Maybe you remember when Saul of Tarsus was headed, to Damascus, and Jesus met him there and knocked him off his horse and blinded him with the, you know, by his light. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And you remember what he said? He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." Jesus identifies with the lowly, the humility. Okay, closing thoughts. by this time, as we survey the scripture, we got to conclude that Joseph must have been beginning to understand that things just weren't going to unfold in his life in any way, shape, or form like he thought they would. You know, I mean, think about it. His plan was to get married, to have a family, to live happily ever after, and just maybe fade away into the chronicles of history. But then it all changed. I mean, all of a sudden, I'm going to parent the Son of God. And maybe he thought, man, maybe I'll be rich. You know, I mean, maybe I'll be admired. Or perhaps even the envy of the neighborhood. And suddenly he's fleeing for his life. He's living in Egypt. He's back in Nazareth, living under the shadow of speculation and contempt. Ladies and gentlemen, God's ways are not our ways. And we need to realize that the Bible teaches in no uncertain terms that believers are not exempt from trials and tribulations. Another one of those promises Jesus made: in this world you will experience tribulation. Be of good cheer, he said, I've overcome the world. But also we see the importance of listening to God's leading and realizing that the safest place we could possibly be is in his will, wherever that may lead us. Guys, and when I say guys, I mean men at this point, kind of our final thought, okay? Guys, Joseph was instructed four times, and four times he obeyed. This is a man who heeds the word of God. And from his family would come James, who would be the first overseer of the church. Simon would be right there with him. Jude, we have his letter in our Bible as well. Dads, here's what I'm saying. Step up. Honor God's word. Listen to, obey his word. It will have an effect on your kids. It will make a difference in their lives. God will honor your obedience. It will bless those around you. Presently, God will be glorified and reward you eternally. Amen? All right, let's bow our hearts. God, once again, we want to thank you for your word. And we ask, God, that you would help us to be faithful and obedient to what you have revealed to us before we worry about you revealing something more to us. And may we listen to your leading. May we be willing to obey you, God, instantly without hesitancy. We want to honor you fully, oh God. And God, you have the right to break into our lives at any point, to lead us a way that we never even saw coming. And I pray, God, that we would not question you, but we would just simply obey you, that you might be glorified in our lives. Teach us what it means, oh God, to crucify the flesh, to walk in the Spirit. You know, and while we're here and we're just kind of in this prayer posture, if you will, I just want to say that if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never surrendered your heart to the Lord, he wants to break into your life right now. God loves you, and Jesus shed his blood for you upon the cross that you might be forgiven of all your sin, that you might be made new in him. I'm just encouraging you, turn from your sin today, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Oh, you're not being called into an easy life, but you are being called to eternal life. This world is not our home. We'll be at home when we're with the Lord. Until then, we're to honor him. We're to serve him with our lives. And so if that's you, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want to encourage you that if God's knocking on the door of your heart, and today is the day of salvation, today is the day that you're done resisting the Lord, you're ready to receive the Lord, can I pray for you? I don't care who you came here with. I don't care how old or young you may be, where you've been or what you've done. But if you need Christ to come into your life, I want to pray for you. If you'd say, yeah, Jeff, please pray for me. I want to receive Jesus Christ today. Just lift up your hand, And if I see your hand, I'll say that, and then you can put it back down if you want. But I want to give you a quick second here just to acknowledge the need for Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to forgive you of your sin. Anyone I can pray for, now's your moment. Don't miss it. All right, God bless you. Anyone else the Lord's dealing with you, he's speaking to you. Okay, Father God, we just want to take a moment and thank you for lives changing and hearts surrendering. You know, if you raise your hand and you said, yeah, I need Christ to come into my life, I want to lead you in just a quick little prayer. You don't have to pray out loud. You're welcome to, but I want you to know God's hearing your heart. And the Bible tells us that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But if we'll confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of every bit of unrighteousness. And so just from your heart, just cry out to him and just tell him, God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I don't want to make any kind of excuse for it. I don't want to justify it. I just want to humble myself in your sight and confess. I pray, oh Lord, that you would forgive me of my sin, that you would come into my heart, and that you would fill me with the person and power of your Holy Spirit. Make me new and help me to lead my life for you. Empower me. Have your way in me. Be glorified in me. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, if you prayed a prayer like that, I want you to know that God has heard you. Christ has made you new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Walk in the newness of life. We're going to welcome the ushers.